The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. This morning we'll be reading Joel chapter 3. You can turn to page 762 if you'd like to follow along in a Bible from the back of the pew. Joel 3:1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, the water, the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This is God's word.
Amen. Well, good morning. My name's Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. I see some new faces, so it's really, really good to have you. You may have heard that Harrison Butker recently gave a speech at a college. Did anybody hear about that? A few people did? Okay. It ended up being a very polarizing speech. Some people loved it. Some people were a bit more nuanced. They affirmed aspects of it, passionately disagreeing with other aspects. Some people just hated it. In fact, as of yesterday afternoon, there was a petition on change.org calling for the chiefs to fire him, and it's got more than 202,000 signatures, calling the speech dehumanizing, sexist, homophobic, anti-trans, anti-abortion, and racist. Now, I am not bringing this up to offer my hot take. And how many of you are so relieved right now? How many of you got nervous the moment I mentioned it, didn't you? And that's just one of the fun things that I get to do up here. Instead, I bring it up only because it is a fresh example of the human longing to see justice served. Whether you consider those who defend him or those who are outraged about his speech, it reveals our innate desire to see justice served, wrongs righted. When we are faced with the brokenness of the world, whether in stories we hear out there in the world or whether we think of our own personal experiences, we recognize intuitively that the world is not the way it is supposed to be, and we long for things to be made right, for true justice to be administered. And yet in this life, true justice seems beyond our reach, doesn't it? It's often partial, and incomplete at best. That's why the doctrine of God's judgment is part of the good news of the gospel message. Because the good news of the gospel message isn't only about what Jesus has already done for us in the past through his life, death, and resurrection. It's also about what he's going to do for us and for the whole world in the future. A day is coming, what Joel has referred to repeatedly as the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ will return to judge the world in righteousness. And when he does, perfect justice will finally be administered by a perfect judge, by one who is perfectly and infinitely good, perfectly and infinitely wise, and perfectly and infinitely just. Curiously, though, this is an aspect of the Christian message that's often met with hostility, as if it were bad news, not good news. So many people find it difficult, maybe even some of you this morning, to imagine how a loving God could judge human beings, consigning some to eternal life and judging others. But have you ever wondered why we're not equally troubled by the thought of a loving God who doesn't judge and punish evil? Are you personally satisfied with the notion of justice in which the carnage that's been perpetuated by sinful men and women is simply ignored by God or swept under the rug, with victimizers receiving the same fate as their victims? You see, what Joel makes clear is the God who exists, the God who is revealed in the Old and New Testament, the God supremely revealed in Jesus Christ, is a righteous judge. In Joel 1, we saw the Lord's judgment first fall on his own people in the form of drought and a locust plague to wake them up from their spiritual complacency. And then in our second week of Joel, he warned of another imminent threat in the form of a military invasion. The Lord did what? He called his people to repent and return to him. And then last week, we learned how the Lord responds to his repentant people, how he moves toward us and how he provides for us, both physically and spiritually. And then this morning in Joel chapter 3, Joel's prophetic horizon expands beyond God's people Israel to God's future judgment of the whole world, of all the nations. And so as we work through chapter 3, this is what we're going to discover together. The Lord's judgment will be good news for God's people. The Lord's judgment will be good news for God's people and for at least three reasons, but before we look at the first, let's pray together, and then we will look at chapter 3, verse 1. Let's pray. Father, we want to just pause and thank you that you are not only loving and merciful and patient, but that you are also holy and righteous and just. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for revealing yourself perfectly in Jesus, especially at the cross where we see your perfect love and justice meet. And we're thankful that because of what Jesus has done for us, we are invited to find mercy in him, and we also have the promise that you're going to make all wrongs right. So help us hear your word with faith and to respond to you rightly in worship, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, three reasons that the Lord's judgment will be good news for God's people, and here's the first. The Lord's judgment will vindicate God's people. The Lord's judgment will vindicate God's people. Listen to verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. So verse 1 begins with a timestamp. It says, "For behold, in those days and at that time," and that language is very similar to Joel's prophecy from last week regarding God's promise of his Holy Spirit, which shows us once again that Joel is looking down the tunnel of time to a day in the future, except this time it concerns the Lord's final judgment on all the world, on all the nations. And verse 2 makes that very, very clear. The Lord says, "I will gather who? All the nations," which is to say individuals from every ethnic group on earth. And then he says, "I'm going to bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." This valley is probably not a literal place that you can locate on a map. In the ancient world, battles were usually fought in valleys, and this name, Jehoshaphat, means Yahweh or the Lord judges. So then the valley of Jehoshaphat is likely a metaphor for the place of final judgment. And that's why the Lord continues saying, "I will enter into judgment with them," with the whole world. So the Lord is going to gather all the nations. Why? For judgment. And it's going to be good news for God's people, because on that day, the Lord is going to stick up for his people. He's going to vindicate them and hold accountable all who have mistreated his people. Verse 2 says this. It says, "The Lord is going to act on behalf of his people, on behalf of his heritage," that he's going to enter into judgment with the nations for their rejection of Jesus and their mistreatment of his people. It reminds me of a story from my own life when I was growing up, I grew up in a little town called Concordia, and when I was a younger man, I stopped back by my hometown, and I was filling up at a gas station. I know some of you have heard this story, so apologies in advance. When I went inside to pay, though, I unknowingly paid with a counterfeit bill, and the lady at the cash register did not assume the best of me. She called me out in front of everyone. There was one of my neighbors was actually in the place, too, and he did not assume the best of me. He called the cop from across the street and invited them to come over, and then the cop invited me to follow him to the cop shop, where he proceeded to search my entire vehicle. He started asking me lots of questions, interrogating me. He warned me, threatened me that he would be calling the FBI if I didn't come clean. And so all this to say, I had done nothing wrong, but I was treated like I was guilty, and I sure felt pretty terrible. I kind of felt like I was guilty. Later on, though, my uncle, who was kind of rooted in the community, he spoke to them on my behalf, and he gave them a character reference, and because he did, I was eventually cleared of guilt. Or in other words, I was vindicated. And this is something of what's being described at the start of Joel 3. The Lord's judgment will be good news for God's people, because on that day, the Lord's going to stick up for all his mistreated people. He's going to vindicate their righteousness and hold accountable all who have mistreated them. The scriptures repeatedly tell us, too, that we will face some degree of persecution and hostility for our faith in Christ. This is certainly more dramatic in other parts of the world than it is here. But some of you will be misunderstood or mistreated by relatives because you were raised in a different religion, but you've left that religion to follow Jesus. Some of you will be misunderstood and mistreated by your friends because your commitment with Jesus means you no longer wish to participate in the same recreational activities you once enjoyed. Perhaps you no longer drink to the point of intoxication, or you no longer smoke weed with your friends, or you no longer use other kinds of recreational drugs. And in some cases, that's not going to get a positive response from your friends. Some of you are going to be misunderstood or mistreated because you affirm the historic sexual ethic of the Christian faith, but you live in a culture that doesn't. And so some are going to label you as a prude, as socially regressive, or judgmental, no matter how kind and gentle you are about those convictions. And so this passage is an invitation to trust the Lord with your reputation, to come to him as your refuge, as your stronghold, knowing that he will vindicate you, if not in this life, then at the judgment. At that time, the record will be set straight once and for all. The Lord's judgment will be good news for God's people. It'll be good news because the Lord will vindicate God's people, but second, the Lord's judgment will vanquish God's enemies. The Lord's judgment will vanquish God's enemies. Listen to verse 4. "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. You've taken my silver and gold. You've carried my rich treasures into your temples," which is referring to pagan temples. "You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border," ancient version of human trafficking. "Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. So in this portion of the passage, the Lord addresses the people living in the cities of Tyre and Sidon, along with people living in the regions of Philistia. These cities, these places, these people, they're named because in the Old Testament story, these are people who have a history of wickedness and a history of both opposing and oppressing God's people. And so the Lord accuses them of stealing from him in verse 5. In verse 6, he says they are guilty of trafficking his people. Twice the Lord says that he's going to pay them back. Verse 4, he says, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. Then again in verse 7, I will return your payment on your head. And you can probably tell by the tone here that this isn't a friendly exchange. When the Lord says he's going to return their payment, he's not talking about reimbursing them on Venmo after a nice dinner together. Like, that's not the situation. When the Lord says he's going to return their payment, you can be sure that this is the language of just retribution. Of vengeance. The Lord's judgment will be good news for God's people, not only because he's going to vindicate his people, but also because he's going to vanquish, defeat, hold accountable his enemies with a just retribution. And as I was thinking about this section of the passage, I was reminded of a story from 2015 of the 21 Coptic Christians who were kidnapped by ISIS in the city of Sirte, Libya. These Christians were migrant workers from Egypt. And these militants targeted them solely because of their Christian faith. A video was eventually released by ISIS showing these Christian men dressed up like prisoners in orange jumpsuits being marched down the Mediterranean coast. They were forced to their knees, each with a knife-wielding executioner standing behind them. And each and every one of these 21 men were executed, beheaded to be specific. And this tragic event shocked the world and serves to highlight just one of the countless ways in which God's people all over the world are mistreated. Now, many people struggle with believing in a God who is not only a loving Savior, but also a holy, just judge who takes evil seriously and promises to vanquish it and those who perpetrate it until they hear a story like that one. And then everything in them wants to see those who committed this atrocity brought to swift justice. Have you noticed that in yourself even at times? But in this life, this does not always happen, does it? And so the question we sometimes ask is, do these people just get away with it? What Joel is essentially saying is no, they won't. Not ultimately. The final judgment will be good news for God's people because the Lord's judgment will vanquish God's enemies. They will be held accountable. Every wrong will be righted. Evil and injustice will come to a decisive end. Now, some of you may be feeling a bit torn. Because on the one hand, we're aware of our own shortcomings, flaws, and failures. But we're also aware of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he commands us as his disciples to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And so given the Lord's command, is it right for us to be comforted by the biblical promise that our adversaries will be judged by God? I know that's the question that I was asking as I'm reading the story. It's like, it feels kind of weird. I'm supposed to love my enemies, and yet here's this promise that God is going to judge his enemies. Is it vindictive and loveless to be comforted over this? And so to respond to this very understandable, practical question, I want you to listen to Paul's teaching, Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. This is what he says. He's speaking to Christians like us. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And so what's clear from this verse and others like it in the New Testament is that the New Testament consistently affirms an ethic of nonviolence and non-retaliation. Paul says, never avenge yourselves. And not only were we commanded not to get payback, Paul, like Jesus, instructs us to positively love our enemies. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For some, this is how they are going to be won to Christ, through the supernatural love of Christians who are imitating their Lord's example on the cross. But also notice that Paul's imperatives for non-retaliation and enemy love are rooted in the assurance of God's future judgment. He says, never avenge yourselves. Instead, what? Leave it to the wrath of God. And then he cites the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:35. He says, speaking, quoting the Lord himself, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Why should you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute? Because only the Lord is qualified to administer perfect justice in the world, and he's going to take care of that. So the promise of future judgment actually undergirds and supports this ethic of nonviolence and enemy love, or as Tim Keller says it, if I don't believe that there's a God who will eventually put all things right, I will take up the sword and I will be sucked into the endless vortex of retaliation. Only if I am sure there's a God who will right all wrongs and settle all accounts perfectly do I have the power to refrain. So we can treat our enemies with love now because we know that we'll either win them to Christ or they're going to stand before a perfectly just judge. So again, the Lord's judgment is going to be good news for God's people because he's going to vindicate his people, he's going to vanquish his enemies, and then third and finally, the Lord's judgment will vivify God's creation. The Lord's judgment will vivify God's creation. Listen to verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. My family has recently begun playing the game Telestrations. I don't know if your family has ever played this, but it's kind of like the telephone game, except it incorporates pictures in it as well. Each player starts with a blank sketchbook and a marker. Everyone writes a secret word or phrase on the first page. When you're done doing that, you pass your sketchbook to the person on the left. They look at the word or phrase, and then they try to draw a picture representing those words. And then they pass the picture on to the next person, and then they got to try to guess what the picture's supposed to be, so on and so forth. And by the time you get to the end, you've got all kinds of craziness, and it's really funny and surprising. So that's the game. Now imagine you're playing this game, and the person on the right passes you their sketchbook, and it says, God's perfect new creation. How would you attempt to draw that picture? It'd be kind of a hard job, I think, in large part because we've never seen a world like that. It's almost beyond our imagination, but if you tried your best, what would you draw? What would you be sure to include? What would you be sure to leave out? Because when Joel tries to sketch this picture, a picture of the new heavens and the earth, this new creation that God has promised. It's a picture of God's people living in God's presence under his rule and blessing. So notice in verse 17, it begins with this affirmation of the Lord's covenant relationship with his people. He says, I am the Lord, your God. And then he continues with this affirmation of his presence with them. Finally, those covenant promises from the Old Testament will be perfectly fulfilled. He says, I'm the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, dwells with his people. And that's the goal from the beginning of the biblical story. It's for God to dwell with his people. And then the Lord says, Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. In other words, there's going to be no more intruders corrupting God's good creation because of his judgment. The new creation will be free from every threat of sin, suffering, and death forever. Even we ourselves will be free from the presence of sin forever. The Apostle John describes this same scene in Revelation 21:4 like this. He says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And then verse 18 is this picture of abundance and provision, mountains dripping with wine and hills flowing with milk and streams flowing with water. It's this picture of abundance in God's presence because of God's presence. And so when the biblical writers drop a picture of God's new creation, it's meant to be a comfort and encouragement to God's people as we navigate the hardships and brokenness in this life. As you experience anxiety, as you battle the ache of loneliness, or you're simply weary from life's hardships, we're meant to let these verbal pictures shape our imaginations and give us hope, and not the wishful thinking, cross your fingers, gee, I hope it all works out in the end kind of hope, but a sure hope that is rooted in the faithful character of a God who cannot and never lies. And we need to remind each other of this sure hope regularly, and that's one of the reasons we've invited Carla Powderly to serve the women of Life Connection Church for our Equip Institute Women's Forum. So ladies, Carla is a licensed Christian counselor, and she's coming to help you draw strength from God's word and speak to that anxious worry, that loneliness, that weariness that you experience. We need the encouragement that comes from God's word and God's people. And so if you haven't already, would you consider registering for that? See, the Lord's judgment will be good news for God's people. God's people will be vindicated, his enemies vanquished, and God's creation vivified. And so how should we respond this morning to this good news message? I want to give you three quick practical thoughts And here's the first. The Lord's judgment satisfies our desire for justice. As I said at the start, when faced with the brokenness of the world, we recognize intuitively that that's not the way it's supposed to be, and we long for things to be made right. And while justice in this life is partial and incomplete, you can be assured that on the day of the Lord, every wrong will be made right by a perfect judge administering perfect justice. So let that be a comfort and encouragement to you personally. Here's the second. The Lord's judgment enables us to love our enemies. It enables us to love our enemies in this life. You will be misunderstood, maligned, mistreated in some way, but when that happens, the Lord commands us not to retaliate, but instead to love. And we can do that with the Spirit's help, because by that, we're either going to win them to the Lord, or we can be assured that the Lord will sort them out later. We can love our enemies because of God's judgment. And then third and finally, the Lord's judgment motivates evangelism. As we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of Jesus' perfect obedience, his substitutionary death on the cross, his victorious resurrection from the dead, and we remember it as God's provision for the salvation of sinners. Outside of Jesus, there is no salvation. The author of Hebrews says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but in Christ, there is refuge from God's righteous wrath. In Christ, there is forgiveness and mercy and love. So the knowledge that we have of God's future judgment ought to lead us to an urgent and compassionate lifestyle of evangelism. And one meaningful way to participate is by doing what Jason invited you to do earlier, by signing up to serve at VBS. We're not having VBS because we're trying to think of ways to make your summer as busy as possible. That's not the goal. We're not just trying to do stuff for the sake of doing stuff, right? We're trying to think, we're a local church whose mission it is to make disciples of all nations, which includes evangelism, taking good news to our community. And one meaningful way to do that is to serve parents and children, not only in our own church, but in our community, and tell them about Jesus and invite them to put their faith in him. So if this is true, that there's going to come a day where the Lord will judge the world in righteousness, and only those who have faith in Jesus will be saved, then it would be appropriate for us to say yes to whatever opportunities are in front of us to live on mission. So here's yet another invitation for you to say yes to VBS this summer if you are able. If you're not a Christian, and my assumption every Sunday is there's some in this room who are not yet Christians, the appropriate response to this promise of judgment is to turn to Jesus and to submit your life to his leadership. On the day of judgment, nobody is going to stand before God with a pile of good deeds in their hand, who is going to then, therefore going to be welcomed in. There is only one good person who ever lived, and his name is Jesus. For the rest of us, the scriptures say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. That is what we deserve. And so if you're counting on your good deeds or your morality or whatever else to make everything okay on that day, you're acting foolishly. The invitation is to turn to Christ as your refuge. He loves you. He lived the life you were intended to live but failed to live because of sin. He died on the cross for your sins, and God raised him from the dead, and now he's the king. And so the time that you have between now and that day, now and your death really, is the time that you have to turn to Jesus in faith. And so that's our plea and invitation to you. Will you give your life to Jesus? And if you do, if you have and if you're ready to, the way you confess that is baptism. And we're going to have another baptism celebration this summer, and we would be delighted if we could baptize you because of your new faith in Jesus. So that's our invitation. The Lord's judgment will be good news for God's people. First and foremost, though, because the Lord Jesus took our judgment upon himself on the cross. And that's what we remember and celebrate when we receive the Lord's Supper every Sunday. So let's pray, and then you're invited to worship if you know Jesus. Father, we thank you for even difficult books of the Bible like Joel. They're difficult to read. They're difficult to understand. They include ideas that are unsettling. And yet, at the end of the day, we know that it's revealing to us who you are. You said it yourself in Joel, that you are gracious and merciful. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in steadfast love and kindness. Steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who you are. You've revealed yourself perfectly as such in the person of Jesus. And we know that that's who you are. And so help us to respond positively to all we've learned in Joel by humbling ourselves before you, by repenting of sin, and by turning to Jesus. And that's our prayer in his name. Amen. Mm-hmm.